Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Glad to be back. Thank you, Christopher Williams, for preaching here last Sunday. I was able to go and share God's word at another church last Sunday, and it was wonderful, but it is good to be back. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we continue our study of this wonderful gospel of Matthew, in which we are being introduced in a powerful way to the life of Jesus and his ministry. And so we find ourselves this morning in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20 through 24. It's a short section this morning. Hear now the reading of God's word. Then he, meaning Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I'm sure you can, by looking at the title of the sermon, you can tell that it is incomplete. It is missing something. It is lacking the second half, which many of you already have in mind. The full sentence goes like this: of whom much is given, what? Much is required. And we got that from Luke chapter 12, verse 48. And we get it, don't we? It's a simple thing to understand. We understand the general principle. Take, for instance, the different stages in our maturing process as people. A young child doesn't have much knowledge about anything. Therefore, you can't require much of him or her. You can require a 5-year-old to reach the physical or mental achievements of a 15-year-old because the 15-year-old has had 15 years of life, knowledge, growth, and experience that the 5-year-old cannot match. The more you have received, whether in years, in knowledge, in experience, in resources, in strength, the more is required of you. And what's required of you as a teenager is not the same as what is required of you as an adult, although some people would like that, huh? What's required of you is proportional to the specific stage in life that you are in. And if you have reached a certain level of maturity, there will be a certain level of expectations attached to that level of maturity. If you have a degree in architecture or engineer or medicine, there are very strict expectations of you. For an architect or an engineer or a doctor to make a mistake or to misuse his knowledge can be the difference between life and death. Because the greater and the more specific the knowledge, the more significant and consequential the requirements associated with it. Likewise, some of you are going to college and you have received certain scholarships and they come with certain requirements, mostly in order to keep that scholarship, right? A specific amount of money granted might come with specific requirements related to GPA or future commitments, etc. The point is simple, that of whom much is given, much is required. I begin here because this reality captures the essence of the passage we just read quite well. You probably sensed it as we were reading it. My desire for the next few minutes is to expand on that idea and hopefully apply it to us as well. So to begin, let me put an image of in your head of three concentric circles in your mind. Three concentric circles in your mind, each one representing different people, different groups. The outer circle, if you can think about it, represents the world. The next circle inside represents Israel. And the smallest circle represents the cities mentioned in this passage. With that in mind, let's begin with the outer circle. Let's begin with the entire world. What has the world been given? In your notes, the world has been given much by God generally, or in general, in a general sense, generally speaking. Turn to Acts chapter 17, if you would, in your Bibles, and so I can show you what the world has received from God. Remember, we are in the outer circle thinking about this. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. The entire world, we could say, is in God's debt, generally speaking. What do I mean by generally? I'll let the Apostle Paul explain. Beginning in verse 24 of Acts 17, the Apostle said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. And here it comes, since he himself gives to all mankind," to whom? All mankind, "life and breath and everything." In other words, Paul, as Paul says elsewhere, what do you have that you did not, what? Receive. What do you have that you did not receive from the Lord? So whether you are a committed believer or a radical atheist, everything that you are, your very life itself, is a gift. You breathe because God said so. Your heart is beating this morning because God wills it. And this is a universal truth applicable to all humans who have ever existed and will ever exist. It was true 2,000 years ago, and it is true today. So without going into too much detail, all of humanity, the entire world, has been given much by God in a general sense. Think common grace. Therefore, the entire world is accountable to God for its life. For its life. You are accountable to God for the fact that you are alive this morning and you're breathing. It is God's gift. But some within this world have been given more than just the general blessing of life. Some have been blessed way beyond that. And so if you're following the notes, this takes us to the background. We're going to start entering into our passage slowly. Now we're moving into the other circle. Next to the outer circle, we're moving in, and namely, we're talking now about Israel. We're thinking about Israel. We're narrowing it down. We saw that the world has been given much generally. Israel was given much exclusively. What was Israel given? We could go on and on discussing this, but I will limit myself to highlighting four very special gifts that they were given as a people. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to be ready. Here's the first thing they were given. Israel was given unmerited election. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would. Chapter 7, verse 6, so you can read it with me. Unmerited election. We know from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, that the calling of Abraham and by default of his descendants was purely of grace. They didn't do anything to deserve it. God chose Abraham and his family to become the nation of Israel out of complete goodness. And so here we have a summary of God's choosing of the people of Israel. Here it is, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "The Lord your God has chosen you, Israel, to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God elected them to be his own people. Why? Why did God choose Israel? Why did God choose Abraham and his descendants? Clearly not because of their greatness or their might, because they had none of that, but simply because God loved them. You can read that in verses 7 and 8. They were elected, they were chosen to be God's people, not because they were something special, but because God is good. And yet no other nation on earth could say that. Israel was given much exclusively. Second, Israel was given special what? Anybody guess? Special revelation. So if you would go in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, we're going to be using our Bibles quite a bit this morning. While the other nations were in darkness, worshiping false gods, they were worshiping idols, they were worshiping demons, Israel was given God's own self-revelation. They knew the true God of heaven and earth. And not only that, but they knew him by name. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. After God called Moses out of the burning bush to go and rescue his people from Egypt, Moses was concerned about how to explain this to the people of Israel in Egypt. So he asked God, "What is your name?" How did God respond? What did he say in verse 14? "I am who I am. I am who I am." And then go in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. It's going to get even more intimate. What God revealed to Moses and by extension to the people of Israel as to who he was. Here's a very intimate revelation of God. After Moses had the audacity to ask to see God's glory, here's how God responded in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, "The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in what? Steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" So, what do we have now? Moses and the people of Israel, they know something truly amazing that none of the other nations in the world know. The God who made heaven and earth is not a God who needs anything outside of himself. He is self-sufficient. He is self-existent. He is the great what? The great I am. Moreover, they also know that the true God, unlike the idols of the nations, cannot be bribed into forgiving people because he already is a merciful and forgiving God. Israel, once again, was given much exclusively. Third, Israel was given divine adoption. Israel was given divine adoption. So, for instance, if you're still in the book of Exodus, you can go to chapter 4 and you can see how God himself referred to the people of Israel as he told Moses to go and talk to Pharaoh. How did he speak of them? This is beautiful. In Exodus 4, 22 and 23, it was God himself who referred to Israel as my firstborn what? Son. And in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God once again says, "Out of Egypt I call who? My son." Of no other nation did God ever say that, but only of who? Israel. Israel. In God's eyes, Israel. They were his chosen people, his adopted children. Israel was given much exclusively. Fourth and final, Israel was given a unique vocation. Vocation, or you can also think of calling. We learn, for example, from passages such as Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, or Leviticus 20, verse 7, that Israel was called to be like God. How many times did God say to Israel, "Be holy for why? I am holy, so be like me in the world." That was their vocation. That was their calling. Israel was given much in that they were the only nation on earth called to be a reflection of the one true God to the rest of the world by being holy, separate unto God's purposes. The nations were in darkness. Israel was called to be a light. As Exodus 19, verse 6 says, Israel was to be a kingdom of what? Priests and a holy nation. So there you have it. Four amazing privileges given to the nation of Israel alone. No one else on earth had what they had. Israel was given much exclusively. But of whom much is given, much is required. With these marvelous privileges came great responsibility. I have put it like this in your notes. One word that is so important here. Israel was to be a steward of these privileges. Israel was to be a steward of these privileges. By the way, if you want a summary of these privileges, you can go to Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. You will notice that I included a little footnote there in your notes. Did I? I did not? Oh, okay. All right. Well, I had a definition for you there, but it's okay. What is stewardship? Stewardship is the faithful use of something received in accordance with the giver's stipulations, okay? Stewardship is the faithful use of something received in accordance with the giver's stipulations. Israel was given much, and much was required of them. But we know the sad story, don't we? Israel was not a faithful steward. There in your notes, Israel was not a faithful steward and became like the pagan nations. In a way, they became like the prodigal son. In fact, I believe the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, has a lot to do with Israel itself as a nation. They became like the prodigal son who, having everything given to him, chose to squander it in worthless things. In fact, go to Hosea chapter 11, if you would. Hosea chapter 11, so we can read the contrast, is right after the book of Daniel. And in Hosea chapter 11, this is what God said. We already made reference to verse 1, but look at verse 2 as well. So let's read both. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Look at verse 2. The more they were called, the more they what? Went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. That's the sad story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Having received much, they wasted it. They wasted it. And all of this leads us to the passage we're thinking about this morning in Matthew chapter 11. Now we're ready to dive in. Now we're ready to move into the smallest concentric circle of all three. We have looked at the world, and we have looked at Israel. Now Matthew narrows this whole thing down to just three cities: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Why these three? Because, in your notes, they were given much exceptionally, in a very unique, unprecedented way. So the world has been given much generally. Israel has been given much exclusively, but these three cities that Jesus mentions were given much exceptionally. Think of it this way. If the world is indebted to God for his general kindness to it in terms of life and breath, and if Israel is indebted to God for his exclusive treatment of them in terms of election, revelation, adoption, and vocation, then these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, are indebted to God for his exceptional favor upon them. If you use the concentric circles as an illustration in your mind, then we could say that the smallest circle inside, the one right in the center, these three cities, has the highest concentration of blessings you could find. So much so that some have referred to these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, as the evangelical triangle. The evangelical triangle, if you look at them on a map, you will see that they're basically form a sideways triangle, with Bethsaida being the very tip of the triangle, and then Chorazin and Capernaum forming the base of it. What were these three cities given? What were they given? Something truly exceptional. Here it is in your notes. They witnessed the Messiah's ministry with their own eyes. They witnessed the Messiah's ministry with their own eyes. In fact, in verse 21 and in verse 23 of Matthew 11, Jesus talks about mighty works that were done in those cities. What does that mean? It means that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, displayed amazing power for all of them to see over and over and over again. Once again, this is the smallest concentric circle with the highest concentration of blessing. That's why some people speak of these three cities as the evangelical triangle. They not only form a geographical triangle, they were also given front row seats to the advent of the gospel in the person of Jesus through his preaching and his miracles. Their eyes were given tangible proof over and over and over again that the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament were being fulfilled in their own lifetime as Jesus healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed lepers, and fed the hungry. But in keeping, sadly, in keeping with Israel's history and their pattern of life, these three cities responded inadequately. In your notes, they responded inadequately by failing to do one thing. What was it? What is it that they didn't do according to Jesus? They did not repent. Okay, these three cities responded inadequately by failing to repent. They were fascinated with all the miracles at first, but then the excitement wore off. What was needed was repentance. In other words, through the mighty works of Jesus, the message was this: God is here, change your ways. God is here, change your ways. Turn around, leave your sins behind and follow the Messiah. That's, by the way, that's why God reveals anything to us. That's why God reveals anything to us, so that we may turn away from sin and come to Christ. All these mighty works of Jesus in those cities were meant to evoke a response of submission to God from those people. God graciously said to those three cities, here, look at my son walking, talking, healing in your midst. The new has come. The new has come. Repent and believe. But they did not. And the story repeats itself. They were giving a high concentration of blessings of which they were supposed to be stewards, but they failed. And of whom much is given, much is required. So, in view of this, Jesus says something quite shocking, if you're following the notes. He says that these three cities were worse off than pagan cities. In fact, he compares Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, this evangelical triangle, to three other cities, which you also heard. These three cities are Tyre, Sidon, which were Phoenicians' cities, followed by none other than Sodom, the one city along with Gomorrah that will go down in history as one of the most wicked ever. To this day, we know when we hear the word Sodom, we know what happened to that city. You just hear the word and you know what was all about. And all three cities were quickly associated with wickedness and judgment. You can read this in Isaiah chapter 23 and Ezekiel 28. You will discover that Tyre and Sidon were symbols of wickedness in the Jewish mind. But believe it or not, there's yet another pagan nation implied in this passage. In fact, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14, if you would. Isaiah chapter 14. Why is this important? Well, because Jesus is going to quote from Isaiah chapter 14. In verse 23 of Matthew 11, Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." And if you go to Isaiah chapter 14, there is quite a shock here because Jesus is literally quoting from this passage. In verse 13, look at what it says. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Jesus is quoting from this passage as he talks to Capernaum. In its original context here in Isaiah, if you go to the subtitle of the chapter, you know who he's talking about. They are talking about Babylon. Talking about Babylon. In fact, these words were originally addressed to the king of Babylon himself. And Jesus says to Capernaum, the city that saw the miracles of Jesus in great numbers, "You are just like Babylon," he says. "In fact, you are worse. For if Babylon, if Tyre, if Sidon, if Sodom would have seen what you saw, they would have repented. They would have changed their ways. They would have turned to God." And so, in your notes, they were warned. They were warned with severity and lamentation. This is really important. They were warned with severity and lamentation. That's basically what the word woe conveys. It's a combination of wrath and compassion all at once. As New Testament scholars Craig Bloomer says, woe conveys the idea of great future suffering, and it combines the notions of doom and pity together. Doom and pity together. That's amazing. Woe is not just a warning concerning upcoming judgment, but a warning that comes, listen to this, a warning that comes from a broken heart. By the way, woe is the opposite of blessed, or the Beatitudes is the opposite of that. Much like Jeremiah did hundreds of years before, Jesus is here lamenting the condition of those cities that were given much and yet failed to see, they failed to repent. But please take note of this briefly. Even in his woes against unrepentant people, Jesus demonstrates compassion. I want you to get that in your head. That word woe demonstrates that. His woes are never cold or distant or detached. His woes are always accompanied by mercy. Even in his wrath, the Lord is gracious, merciful, and compassionate. So we need to ask ourselves, are we like him? When we think of other people's sins, are we like Jesus? Is our wrath against wickedness seasoned with compassion? I did not include this in your notes, but this is something you and I need to take home with us. Even in our wrath against evil and wickedness, we must be compassionate toward the lost and the wicked. Before we cast judgment on others, let us check our hearts and make sure the judgment is well seasoned with the salt of mercy always. That's who Jesus was. Let us learn from our Lord, who is humble and lowly in heart. May we be like him. And that's our passage. That's our passage. That's the essence of our passage. So now let me see if we can make some brief application this morning for us. I will leave you with two lessons for us to take home. Nothing revolutionary about any of this, but very important for us to remember. Now, before we discuss the lessons per se, let's bring in a final circle within those concentric circles. This is the most concentrated one. We have talked about the world. We have talked about Israel. We have talked about those three cities. Now, guess what? It is our turn. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about Christians. Let's talk about those who believe. What have we been given? Christians have been given much eternally. Christians have been given much eternally. As John 3:16 says, you know this passage very well, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Eternal life. Christians have been given much eternally. Whoever believes, are you among them? Have you believed in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you have been given much in an eternal sense. Everything has changed. Therefore, these lessons are for you and me, those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus. First lesson, here it is. Christianity is the stewardship of God's blessings in Christ. Christianity is the stewardship of God's blessings in Christ. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. As we go there, let me ask you, do you know what you have in Christ? Do you know what you have in Christ? Those of you who have believed in Jesus, what has God given you? Thankfully, this is not a matter of opinion, but of truth. Listen closely to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and also verse 4. He says this, very well-known passage by many of us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with many spiritual blessings. Is that what it says? No, right? Some of you were paying attention. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. How many spiritual blessings have we been given in Jesus? Every single one. Every single one. What do you lack? Absolutely nothing. Now consider with me, if you're still in Ephesians, consider with me some of these spiritual blessings. Look at verse 4. What do you see in verse 4? Well, you see election, right? We were chosen. You see vocation or calling to be holy and blameless. And then in verse 5, what do we see? Adoption. Adoption. So there you have, you see election, you see a vocation, and you see adoption. Does it sound familiar? If it sounds familiar, it's because that's exactly what Israel was given. Now, through faith in Jesus, the Messiah, we have those blessings. We have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been given much. And of these blessings, we are stewards. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's what Christianity is. It is a stewardship of God's gift of grace in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. In other words, much is required of us. You and I have been given a treasure, and we have been given a stewardship of that treasure. So parents must be stewards of that treasure before their children. Husbands must be stewards of that treasure before their wives, and vice versa. Members of a church must be stewards of that treasure before each other. Believers must be stewards of that treasure in Christ before unbelievers in the world, and so on and so forth. That's what we have been given, a stewardship. So what does the stewardship involve? In your notes also. It involves at least two aspects, both of which must be done faithfully, intentionally, gratefully, and submissively. Remember, of whom much is given, much is required. So here are the two main aspects of our stewardship as Christians. Again, nothing new here, but something we must remember often. Here's what's required of us. First, our stewardship involves putting off. Putting off. That is the daily mortification of our sin. That's part of our stewardship as Christians. That's part of our stewardship of what we have been given in Christ Jesus. This, we could say, is the negative aspect of our stewardship. Those three cities, they should have repented because Jesus was there given to them. Part of their rejection of the Messiah was manifested in their failure to deal properly with their own sin. Therefore, our stewardship of the blessings bestowed upon us by God in Christ involves the daily mortification of our sins, a daily turning away from them. If please, in your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to let the Apostle Paul explain this to us in a bit more detail. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Beginning in verse 17, remember, we're thinking about our stewardship as Christians. We have been given much. What is it required of us? Here's the first aspect. We must mortify our sin. Beginning in verse 17, Paul says this, Ephesians 4, 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer what? Walk or live, right? As the Gentiles do. By the way, he's speaking to Gentiles. Gentiles who have been converted to faith in Jesus, right? You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God due to the, what is it? Ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Did you catch that? Gentiles live a certain way because of ignorance. They haven't been given knowledge like you and me. Then in verse 19, Paul says that the Gentiles practice every kind of impurity. And then in verse 20, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, to put off what? Your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. In other words, part of our stewardship as Christians is that we take our sin seriously, unlike those cities who fail to repent. Receiving Jesus through faith as Savior and Lord means forsaking the darkness because He is the light. He is the light. The more you know about Jesus, the greater your accountability to Him. That's the first aspect of our stewardship, putting off the old self, taking our sin seriously. The second aspect of our stewardship as Christians is, we could say, maybe the positive one. And you probably know it by now, right? If the first one was putting off, what is the second one? Putting on. And what do we mean by that? The diligent pursuit of Christ-likeness. The diligent pursuit of Christ-likeness. So on the one hand, our stewardship means we let go of sin, we walk away from sin, we put it behind. And on the other hand, the positive, our stewardship means we are pursuing Christ likeness. If you are still in Ephesians, consider verse 23 of chapter 4. Paul continues and says, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind," verse 24, "and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, if you want to know what this looks like in practice, just keep reading to the end of the book of Ephesians. He's going to tell you everything you need to know. In fact, our entire stewardship as Christians of what we have been given can be summarized in one chapter of Ephesians in one verse. Can you guess which one? One chapter, one verse, chapter 5. Verse 1, here's a summary of our entire stewardship as Christians. Therefore, be what? Be imitators of God as beloved children. That's it. That's it. That's the entire Christian life summarized. That's the entire stewardship that we have been given summarized in one verse. Be imitators of God. That, my friends, is our stewardship of what we have been given. We have been given much in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, therefore, much is required of us. The only thing left at this point is to consider the last question, which you know what that question probably is. What are you doing with what you have been graciously given in Christ? What are you doing with what you have been graciously given in Christ? Are you being a faithful steward of all the spiritual blessings you have in Jesus? Do you realize that every time you come to church, every time you go to care group, every time you read your Bible, every time you join in worship through singing, you are hearing over and over and over again about the love of God for you in Christ Jesus every single time? Every time we have the Lord's Supper, like we will next Sunday, you are remembering God's love for you in Christ Jesus in His death for your sins every single time. You and I can no longer claim one thing. We can no longer claim ignorance. You and I have been given much. The only question that matters at this point is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with the knowledge that you have that God has loved you in Christ, has forgiven your sins in Christ, and has given you eternal life in Christ? What are you doing with that knowledge? One day, make no mistake about this, we will give an account to the Lord Himself. Let us be faithful today. Let us pray together. Our Father, thank you for this reminder. Help us not to be like those three cities that were given so much and yet fail to repent. And yet we can say that we have been given even more. For now we can look to the past 2,000 years ago, we can see how Jesus not only preached and healed people and fed the hungry, but He went all the way to a cross where He died for our sins to reconcile us to You, Lord, and then He rose again. And now in the power of Your Spirit, You have given us this knowledge. We are no longer in darkness. We are no longer ignorant of these things. And yet so many times we forget. And so many times we become unfaithful stewards of this treasure. So help us, Lord. Help us to confess our sins. Help us to confess the sins that we're committing in maybe certain areas of our lives in which we are becoming negligent, We're discarding what we have been given. Help us to turn away from those things, to put off the old self because Christ has come, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of its creator. So help us, Lord, to be imitators of you, for we have been adopted through Christ by grace. So help us to show your glory to the world through our lives. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.